Now, we will turn together in God's Word to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you are a visitor with us this evening, we encourage you to follow the reading either from your own Bible or the one you'll find in front of you. The book of Philippians is in the New Testament following Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, the fourth chapter. And we're going to read the first five verses only. This is the second reading of the passage on these Sunday evenings. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. May God indeed bless the very reading of his word to our hearts and our minds once more. Now, in our series through the book of Philippians in the New Testament, we have come to the fourth chapter of this letter for the second occasion here tonight. You will remember, I trust, that two Sunday evenings ago we took an overview of verses 1 through 7 of this chapter under the general heading of Life in the Lord. That is to say, we looked at standing firm in the Lord in verse 1, agreeing in the Lord in verses 2 and 3, and rejoicing in the Lord in verses 4 and following. And you will remember that I pointed out to you the beginning of this chapter is vitally connected with the end of the previous chapter. Hence the connective word, therefore, or in some of our translations, so then. Because you will recall that at the end of chapter 3, the apostle had been expanding upon the great theme of the return of Christ, and how at that great day of his return, the Christian's body itself would be transformed from this present body of lowliness, which we experience, the body of our humility, into the likeness of Christ's own glorious body. And so shall we be ever with the Lord in that wondrous and glorified state. Now the connection, I think, is very obvious, that Paul is intent to begin to teach us in chapter 4 how to live in the light of Christ's return. And he says, therefore, or so then. And he teaches us how we are to live between Calvary in the past and the coming of Christ that is still in the future. And you recall that we saw his exhortation to stand firm, that we should be resolute in facing all opponents of the gospel and of the Christian church, as we live in the midst of many enemies who are a persistent and a persuasive foe to all that is godly. And we saw also how he taught us concerning our practical need for unity two Sunday evenings ago, as we live between Calvary and the coming of the Lord Jesus. How Christians cannot possibly stand fast from a position of disunity and division and disharmony with one another. And I think we sensed something of the apostles' concern for that disunity that had broken out in the Philippian congregation between two ladies of that church who had the beautiful names of Euodia and Syntyche, as we are going to see this evening, and the significance of those names. Now it is a solemn and indeed a disastrous thing that happens when Christians are no longer harmonious with one another in the Christian fellowship. And it is a situation, the apostle teaches us, that must be instantly mended and rectified. And he taught us further that the characteristic of that life between Calvary and the coming of the Lord should be one of rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord, he said, and again I will tell you, rejoice in him. So the marks then were being at peace with one another, and at peace in our own hearts, and at peace in the midst of all our changing and diverse circumstances. Now this evening I really want to focus upon the opening verses of chapter 4 as we take a much deeper look tonight at this second element of living in the Lord. And you might put the title, if you wish, on the exposition this evening as How to Get Along with Other Christians. The subject, in other words, of discord and disharmony in the Christian fellowship. Now I hasten to add that in our fellowship here in this congregation in Westminster Church, I sense a growing harmony and togetherness, and in no sense am I implying that this exposition is necessary tonight, because I, as your pastor, see a great division or a great disharmony, either present or in the future. But because this is part of Scripture, we need this reminder constantly of the importance of oneness and harmony and togetherness as we labor in the cause and the kingdom of our beloved Savior. And we need to be reminded of the disaster that results when that harmony and that togetherness is broken up by discord and disharmony, introduced as it always is, as the work of the evil one. Now there are three things that we need then to look at together as we survey these opening three or four verses of the apostle's teaching. And the first one is this, that disunity and disharmony is always contrary to the apostolic mind. And I direct you to verses 1 and 2, where I think this truth comes out so clearly. Therefore, my brothers, writes the Apostle Paul, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord, and so forth. Now, two Sunday evenings ago, we focused in general about the mark of unity being a mark of living between Calvary and the coming of the Lord. What I want to focus on in these verses this evening is that they reveal to us Paul's attitude toward other Christians, the apostolic mind regarding the matter of unity and togetherness. This is what is first of all revealed, you see, in these two verses. It's our starting point then this evening, and we see three things in this matter of disunity being contrary to the apostle's mind. Now we see then, first of all, that Christians belong together in a family unity. Therefore, he says, my brothers, whom I love and long for. And this is Paul's attitude toward the Christian church. And the example, you see, is given to us, that we may emulate it and follow it. Christians belong together in a family unity because they are brothers, and if you like, sisters in the Lord. The term is generic, covering both male and female, as it often is in the New Testament. And this is the way that Christians are to view one another, so that when we have this attitude, then disharmony and disunity becomes the scandal that the New Testament sees it to be. We are brothers indeed. Now I want you to notice that this is a triumph of God's grace for the apostle to be able to write in this way. You remember that the great apostle was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He was the proud Pharisee, conscious of his privilege of a Jewish upbringing, as he told us in chapter 3 of Philippians, born of Jewish parents, of the tribe of Benjamin, zealous after the law, and as to his zeal, he was without fault, conscious that Gentiles were beyond the pale as far as God's purposes were concerned. But they were, in his words in Ephesians 2 verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of grace, and in the end without God and without hope in the world. And it is this same man, now called Paul the Apostle, who is writing of the Gentiles that he once despised and looked down on as my brothers in the same Christian family. Now you know how he expands upon that theme, I trust, in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians that we studied in great detail, that we are members together in Christ, built into the same holy temple that is rising to be a fit dwelling place for the triune God, that we have a Father in common, and a Savior in common, and a Comforter in common, the Holy Spirit. So that these old divisions that are racial or cultural no longer obtain in the Christian family. And you see, what he is teaching us is that the sin of disunity in the church is therefore the sin of fratricide. And it is a scandal wherever it raises its ugly head. Christians, then, belong together in family unity. Now you see also that Christians belong together, beloved, in tender affection toward one another. Whom I love and long for, he says. My brothers, whom I love and long for. It's the next element in the apostolic attitude toward the church. And you notice that he repeats his sentiments, whom I love and whom I long for as well, that underscore and underline his deep emotion. He really does love them in tender affection. And just as God the Father said of the Lord Jesus, this is my well-beloved Son, hear him. So Paul uses the very same word in Greek of his fellow believers, whom I love, my beloved. And his second term is equally expressive, whom I long for. You may remember that in Philippians 1 verse 8, Paul said, God is my witness how greatly I long for you. I am homesick for your company here in distant Rome. And how the same term is used of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 verse 26, where Paul says of Epaphroditus, he was longing for you all and was distressed that you had heard that he had become ill in Rome. These are very expressive terms, beloved. And you see, we, by contrast, can so easily dismiss from our reckoning a fellow Christian believer who has been accepted and reconciled by the same blood of Christ that has sanctified and saved us. But you see, if we felt for one another as Paul did, we would more readily recognize, as he did, the scandal of division and disunity. So in the apostolic example, there is, or attitude, there is the family unity that is characterized by tender affection. Now thirdly, do you notice, he sees the church as the object of his pastoral concern, my joy and crown, he says of the Philippians. Now quite clearly in the apostle's thinking, he fixes his mind on the day of Christ's return. And as he does so, he sees the glorious sight of Christ with his bride, his people, redeemed out of every nation and language and culture, with him in the glory, everlastingly. And he says, I see you even now in that day of glory as my joy and my crown. He's already in chapter 2 described them in this way, that I may rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, for what is our hope and joy, he says, and our crown of rejoicing, but of seeing you there in the day of Christ in the glory. Now it expresses his deep pastoral concern that he sees them not only as they are, but as they will be in the day of Christ's return. And he longs for them to be ready for the day of Christ's return and to be found acceptable on that day, accepted before the throne. And he wearing the garland of one who has been their teacher in Christ and their instructor and the one who has brought them by God's grace into that privileged standing before the throne of God itself. A pastoral concern for their welfare. Now in summary, when you put these three things together, in the face of disunity and disharmony and division, which are contrary to the apostle's mind, you see the apostolic attitude to division. He sees them in the light of Calvary, by which they have been won and bought and purchased, and in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, when they will be with their Savior in the glory. And putting all these things together, he says that division is simply impossible to countenance. A divided church and fellowship is contradictory to the apostolic mind, and it should be contradictory to the way that we think about the church as well. Now, secondly, this kind of division and disunity in a fellowship such as was there in Philippi is contrary to the nature of the church. Look at verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended side by side with me in the cause of the gospel. Now what Paul is doing, you see, in these two verses is giving us, by way of describing the actual disharmony at Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche, he's giving us a picture of what the church should really be like. And there are three things that I want you to notice as we see that disunity is contrary to the nature of the church. Now, what are the three things in these two verses? Well, you notice first that the church possesses a single task. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Virtually, he says, these two women were once my co-workers in the great work of expanding the kingdom of God in this world. They worked side by side with me. They were my fellow helpers. They were a past tense. They are no longer in a position to do it because of their division and disunity betwixt them. And you see, he's highlighting the great truth that the task of the church is a single great task of spreading the gospel. And where there is agreement as to what the gospel is and what should be done with it, there is no room left in the light of that for personal disagreement among Christians. The one, says Paul, ought to exclude the other. If these two ladies were still where they should be spiritually, committed to working side by side with me in the task of spreading the gospel, there would be no room for division between them. Because to agree on the gospel is the most fundamental form of unity. It involves unity of mind and heart as to the doctrine and the personal experience of salvation. So the singleness of the task he is teaching us ought to be reflected in the singleness and unity of the workers in accomplishing it. Now, secondly, the church is marked by mutual helpfulness. It's marked first, ideally, by a commitment in unity to spread the gospel. Secondly, by mutual helpfulness. Help these women, says the apostle. Now, literally, the Greek word is very expressive. It's from the Greek word, a compound word in Greek, sun lambanomai. And it means taking hold along with. It's used in a similar way in Romans 8. And there's another preposition in front of the verb. There it's sun anti lambanomai, speaking of the Spirit's help for us in prayer, where the Spirit is said, as it were, to lift up one end of the burden of prayer over against us, but with, along with us, in order that the ministry of prayer may be enabled and strengthened in believers. Here it means taking hold along with someone else. Help these women. Come alongside them, the apostle is saying. They're carrying a burden, even though it's of their own making and creation, this burden of animosity and bitterness between two ladies of the church. Come alongside them, take hold of that burden, and help them to cast it off. And he says, no Christian is at liberty to stand aloof from another Christian who needs their help in that kind of situation. Now you notice that the exhortation is addressed particularly to someone called the true yoke fellow. And in Greek it's the one word, sun zugos, literally translated, the name means the joiner together. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, was it a proper name? Did Paul address someone in the Philippian congregation? It's a man, evidently, because the Greek word is in the masculine gender. Was there someone there called sun zugos? What a beautiful name for a Christian. The joiner together. Is he summoning an individual? Some have thought it's Epaphroditus, who is so commended in chapter 2. It's possible. Alternatively, the commentators suggest it might even be used collectively of the whole fellowship, though I think that is less likely. And Paul then is summoning all the Christians in the fellowship to come alongside over against these women and help them bear this burden and bear it out of existence. He would be saying to them, if any of you live up to your place and duty as Christians, take this yoke on you and help these women out of their tangled life into which their sin has brought them. So you see, this element of mutual assistance is shown by the apostle as a mark of true Christian relationships within a Christian fellowship. And what has happened is so tragic. Here is a woman called Euodia, a beautiful name, literally meaning fragrant or sweet-smelling. She's no longer like that. And Syntyche, a pagan name, meaning fortunate or good luck. And these two ladies with these beautiful names had shown tremendous teamwork in the gospel at one time. And Satan has found a crack and has widened it until there is a crevice and a yawning chasm in their fellowship with one another. And he has entered. And whatever the nature of the quarrel is, it's clearly known publicly in the Philippian congregation, and Paul addresses it publicly. And in so doing, he gives us the pattern of how helpfulness is to be dealt with and administered. Look, do you see what he does in the space of just one or two verses? He appeals to like-mindedness between them. Be of the same mind or like mind. Now you see, it's much stronger than the New International Version translates it very inadequately here, I reminded you. It says to agree in the Lord, as though they were to come to exactly the same way of thinking about the issue. That's not what Paul says. He says, your mind is to be determined by the mindset of Christ. And as I reminded you two Sunday evenings, the same mind in the Lord means what Paul said it meant back in Philippians 2 when he spoke of Christ-mindedness. Christ-mindedness means to sacrifice your own interests as Christ did in the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it a thing to be grasped onto, but humbled himself and descended to the very lowest depths of all. That is the basis, you see, of reconciliation between two differing Christians. To have the mind of Christ that says it's not my interests that must obtain in the end, but the interest of my Lord and Savior. Then secondly, he spoke to both parties. Do you notice that? Verse 2, his impartiality. The text doesn't say, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. What it says is, I appeal to Euodia and I appeal to Syntyche. There is an even-handedness, an impartiality. He doesn't take sides. They're both in the wrong. Thirdly, he bases his appeal on the right ground. It's in the Lord. He's reminding them that they are in the family. They are sisters together. You see, we didn't choose our own earthly families. We had no choice in that. And we cannot leave those families. We didn't choose our heavenly family. We cannot leave that family. We are in it, not only in this world, but in eternity. Then he makes it clear that they need help from a third party, the true yoke fellow, whoever he is, and sometimes that's very necessary. A third party must be involved to solve these deep differences between believers. Fifthly, he commends the ladies for their loyal work. Do you notice in verse 3, they're disagreeing. It's an ugly scene. But he says, though they're disagreeing, look how much they have done in the kingdom of the Lord. He commends them positively. And lastly, he reminds them in verse 3 that God has not written them off. He has not dispensed with them because they are in disagreement and in the sin of division. They are in the Lamb's Book of Life. What an encouragement to go to believers who are out of sorts with one another and remember the work that they have done and their value to the fellowship and the kingdom of God, and say to yourself as you go to reconcile their differences, I know that their names along with mine are written by grace in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're going to have to live in harmony with one another in heaven. It's best they learn to live in harmony with one another here. Christ-mindedness, the answer to every rift in the church. You, O dear Syntyche, dear sisters in the Lord, who've meant so much to me, be thinking in the same Christ-like way in order that your differences may be settled. You know, I often think when I go to the symphony, and it's not often, but I often think when I see the orchestra playing in such perfect unison, one instrument with the other, the bassoon in tune with the violin, and the violin, it may be, in tune with the piano. They're in tune with one another, because before that concert began, every instrument was tuned to a standard pitch. And the same is true, you see, in the church. The work of the believer is to be tuned to the standard pitch of Christ-mindedness in our relationship to each other. So the church, you see, is united in a single task. It's united in the work of mutual helpfulness. And thirdly, it's united in the matter of fundamental oneness, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there should be a heavenly reality about the church on earth. There are no divisions in heaven. There should be no divisions among God's people on earth. We are all truly, if we are in Christ, one in Christ Jesus. All of us have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. And any divisions and disharmony contradict the fundamental fact of our oneness in Christ, that will be seen one day as a heavenly reality. And the church on earth is called to be a replica of the church in heaven. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're going to agree in heaven. They better jolly well begin to agree on earth, says the apostle. And heavenly citizenship here should be marked by the same kind of unity that we will enjoy in the glory. The nature of the church. Disunity then is contrary to the apostle's mind. It's contrary to the nature and the doctrine of the church itself. Now thirdly, as I finish, disunity is a serious flaw in the church's armor. We go back to verse 1 of the passage. This is how you should stand firm. Now, Paul is describing, remember, the characteristic marks of the church between Calvary and the coming of the Lord. And if we are ever to stand firm in that period, we need to realize the dangers of disharmony. He's already drawn our attention to that. Back in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, he called the church there to stand firm in one spirit because of the opposing world outside of the church that could so easily startle and dismay Christians. And it's the same call here in chapter 4, verse 1, because of the enemies of the cross, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. Now the answer to the need to stand firm in both cases is the unity of God's people. Because Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, having exhorted them to stand firm in chapter 1, be of the same mind. So here in verse 2, be of the same mind, you two ladies. It's not a coincidence, because only a unified church can stand firm and hope to face its foes in the world outside. Disharmony within leads inevitably to defeat without. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of one another within the walls of the Christian assembly, they will soon not be able to look the world in the face either. We cannot win, brethren, on the vital front of our witness in the world if we are secretly carrying on a warfare that is internecine on a second front of our own devising in the church. So in conclusion, Paul sees division and disharmony as a disastrous intrusion of Satan into the flock of Jesus Christ. It is contrary to apostolic thinking. It is a denial of the nature of the church. It brings a fatal flaw in the church's armor against the world. And wherever, beloved in the Lord, it raises its head, what we have seen this evening should be incentives to deal with it and avoid it, and where it is present, to rectify it. And it involves getting right with one another and keeping right with one another by being attuned, all of us, first to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is division among Christians, he says, it must cease. It has no place amongst us at all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these three great truths that have arisen from this passage. The apostolic thinking, the nature of the church, the flaw in the church's armor against the world, how all of these suffer so disastrously and so seriously when we are not of one mind in the Lord. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, in this congregation, and indeed throughout all the witness of the Reformed churches, a commitment to that truth of the gospel and its advancement of the nature of the church, to the apostolic way of thinking, that the dangers we have seen here may not be dangers that we have to deal with in practice, within our fellowship, and the churches in general do not have to deal with, as division and disharmony raise its ugly and obsessive head. Give us this blessing as we remain faithful to Thee and are guided by Thy holy word, how to live between Calvary and the coming of the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.